I'd like us to continue our study in the life of King David and bear this chapter in mind, but in particular the concluding words of this chapter, "And the king kissed Absalom." The king kissed Absalom. Students of American history will perhaps remember that there was one event which was referred to, which is still referred to in history books, as the shot that was heard around the world. We have something of a similar picture presented to us in this chapter, where a particular event, though perhaps in and of itself may pass almost as it were unnoticed, bears consequences in the lives upon whom it touches. The kiss that split a kingdom. Well, in order for us to understand the significance of that particular kiss at the end of the chapter, we need to do some of the hard work of considering together the story that we have set before us in the chapter, and learn as we may some lessons. Sometimes we learn from those who are expert and therefore show us how to do something, and sometimes we learn from those who seem to be particularly incompetent, so that we learned really how not to do something. They provide for us something of the negative image. Well, don't do it that way, because if you do it that way, this is what's going to happen. And sadly, for us as we continue our study in the life of King David, we are confronted with a man who is under the judgment of God and continues to get things wrong. We see, first of all, that there is recall without retribution. Recall without retribution. This chapter begins, and boys and girls, as I've pointed out to you in the past, though it is very useful for us to have chapters and verses so that we can readily identify a particular portion of God's Word and move to it swiftly, this is not something that the original writers inserted. In fact, they came much, much later. Therefore, as we read through, though we might begin at a particular chapter in the original manuscripts, they should have flowed on from one chapter to the other. So we perhaps should see that as chapter 13 ends, chapter 14 is meant to be read bearing that in mind. Chapter 13 ends. "So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, was there 3 years, and the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom." Well, if we read from one chapter into the other, it becomes far more evident to us, therefore, what it is that Joab is doing. He introduced to us at this particular point, of course, we're no stranger to him. We saw him being a key player elsewhere in the Word of God. We see him now. He knows what it is that is in the heart and mind of David. And being the politician that he is, he knows that in order for his shares at court, as it were, to go up, he could do things which will help David to accomplish what he wants to do. David wants to have Absalom back. And so Joab is the fixer. He's going to make it happen. And of course, boys and girls, we can understand how, as he looks towards the future and sees Absalom as the obvious heir apparent, it won't do him any harm if he is seen to be the very person who engineers the return of Absalom to court. It's a win-win situation for Joab. The king gets what he wants, and Joab gets the thanks. Absalom gets what he wants, and Joab gets the thanks. What's the downside for Joab? But although Joab knows the heart of the king, it becomes readily apparent that he has no concept of the heart of God. He wants to bring about the return of Absalom, the restoration of Absalom to the court, and yet it is to be on purely political terms, on purely human reasoning. There is no hint in Scripture that Joab wants to follow through on biblical principles. How is it that a man can fall into sin and then be restored to fellowship? That's not the question that he's asking. He knows the heart of David, and so he goes about manipulating events in order to secure his objective. Not exercising a biblical and a godly way of doing things, but merely setting about so as how to engineer a particular outcome, quite aside from what God would have him do. So he sends for this woman. Now she's described to us in our scriptures, a wise woman from Tekoa. Boys and girls, that's not so much a description of her character, that she was a particularly gifted individual. It's more a description that she had a reputation for being something of a seer. That's what Joab seeks out. So he sends for this woman, and he says, this is what you're going to look like, and this is what you're going to say. And then we get this story. But as the story unfolds, by which Joab tries to manipulate David, it becomes immediately apparent that Joab has not even begun to understand any of the biblical principles involved. Not one. Compare the story that the woman tells with the reality of the situation. Because after all, what is it that Joab's trying to do? He's trying to paint a picture in the same way that Nathan did, and then apply that to David, so that as Nathan applied the story, the parable of the rich man and the poor man with the ewe lamb that we've examined in recent weeks, David is brought under conviction. But there are huge differences. It's not just that Joab is speaking for Joab and not for the Lord. It is the very picture that he paints doesn't actually match with the events. The picture that the woman from Tekoa presents is, well, I have two sons, and they were out in the field, and they got into an argument. And because there was no one to separate them in that crime of passion, one ends up dead. How does that relate to Absalom and Amnon? Absalom had a feast. He'd waited his time. He'd waited for years to get even with Amnon. This was all thought out and premeditated. It was cold-blooded murder. But the woman says, you know, my two sons, they got into an argument, things got out of hand, there was no one to separate them, and now one of them is dead. She sort of hints that there may be some family dispute there. The whole family's up in arms against him. He's being persecuted. And now he's the only heir. You know, if you're not moved with pity for a situation which got out of hand, think about your servant, your handmaiden, O King David. Because after all, if both my sons are dead, one kills the other, and then the person who is appointed by the family to execute justice takes the other son, and that leaves me childless and no future ahead of me. Have compassion on me, if not for my son's sake. Well, how does that fit in with Absalom? Well, if you were present last Lord Day, you'll remember the previous chapter, you know that one of the things that the so-called friend said, Jonadab, it's just Amnon that's been put to death. Your other sons are all okay. So it wasn't that by Amnon being killed by Absalom, that Absalom was the only son left to David. He had many other sons. So we're looking at the parable, and it just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. But the woman then goes on to say, you know, okay, you know, I plucked on your heartstrings. Now, you know, make sure that when you give permission that my son is going to be set free and there's not going to be any penalty, I want you to promise by God that you will do this. David is being led by the nose. Well, boy, just stop and think of it. David's being led. What should David's response have been at that point? But to ask the question, what are the biblical principles involved? How am I to deal with this in a godly way? And not just purely respond to it on an emotional level. But he finds himself drawn into it. And he emotionally responds as so often we do. There's some problem that arises in our family and we want to deal with it on an emotional level. Rather than say, this is going to be hard, but we have to deal with these things biblically. And if we don't deal with it biblically, what we're going to do is store up difficulties for the future. The easy option, the response on an emotional level, will almost always result in greater difficulties ahead. Well, what is it that the woman then goes on to say? The woman says, you know, this is politically expedient. You know, this is what the people want. What difficulties we get ourselves into when the law is decided upon what people want. But that's the argument that she's using here. And then there's the quite nauseating way in which she describes the flattery which would be worthy of any oriental court. Oh my king, you speak as with the voice of an angel of God. You can almost hear other people puking in the corner. What on earth are you saying? And she even wants to enlist God. You know, God does not want the exile to be exiled forever and devises ways to bring him back. Well, of course, it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true, isn't it? God does not want us to be exiled. The last thing from her mind, the last thing from Joab's mind is to accomplish the reconciliation in a biblical manner. All you have to do is send for Absalom. Bring him back. But it's not being brought back in God's way. And if you're not doing it in God's way, it is the return of Absalom without any dealing with the sin. It's a little wonder that David, in his better moment in this passage, not that he is sort of noted for having great moments in this whole sorry tale, says, is the hand of Joab in this? He sees through it. Isn't that the obvious reading? He knows exactly what's happening. He knows he's being manipulated. Boys and girls, there's a portion in God's Word that speaks about the fall of Adam and Eve. And I'm not thinking actually about the passage that records it for us in Genesis. It's later on in Paul's letter to Timothy. Adam knew what he was doing, and yet he still went ahead and did it. David knew what he was doing, but he still went ahead and did it. He's not being deceived. The wise woman, the seer from Tekoa, shipped in specially for the task. Her appearance is orchestrated. Her words are dictated by Joab. And David puts his finger right on it. Did Joab put you up to this? Yep. You nailed that one. But what Joab is manipulating David to do is what David wants to do. So quite aside from answering the question, well, what would God have me do? Somebody has provided David with the excuse for doing what he's wanted to do since the moment Absalom fled to Geshur. And now, although it is the skinniest of pretexts, David yields to Joab. Because all he needed was the merest excuse to do what he wanted to do anyway. Boys and girls, do you think David is guilty at this point? Has David any grounds for saying, well, you know, I was really hoodwinked into doing this. I was bamboozled by Joab and the seer from Tekoa. No. The truth is, David knew what he was doing. And the same way, sometimes we may find it convenient to say, someone suggested this to me and I just fell into line with that. Well, you may have just fallen into line with it, but you should have known better. You should have known better. So we have the recall without retribution. We then have the return without repentance. Of course, Joab wants to take the credit for all this. Before he's even left David, he says, you know, oh, I thank you, King, that you have given what I asked for. He's very keen to display to the king, this is my idea, and I want full credit for it. But whose interest is he truly serving? Is he serving the king's interest? Is he really serving Absalom's interest? You know, when sin is not dealt with biblically, it doesn't help the person who has sinned. There is no repentance on the part of Absalom. He's being sent for. He's being sent for why? Because he has shown contrition? Because he has written humbly to the king saying, I have sinned before God and in your sight, please forgive me? Do we see anything of that? No. You see, the action is all taking place at the court of David. There is not a word about contrition on the part of Absalom. What has changed the heart of Absalom? The answer is absolutely nothing. But he's allowed to return, even though there is no change in his heart. No change whatsoever. It's in the heart of David that we see the conflict. We get an indication. It's not sort of spelled out for us, but as one commentator put it, it's like the boy who steals the apples from his neighbor's orchard. He brings them back, and he feels guilty, but he can't give them back. But his guilt won't let him eat them. So they just sit there and rot. That's what's happening with David and Absalom. He's brought Absalom back and he takes up residence in his home. But David doesn't feel good about it. He knows he really shouldn't have been brought back. And so David refuses to have him back to court. He keeps him at arm's distance. He really has made things worse for Absalom and for himself. He's neither done one thing nor the other. He's neither brought judgment upon Absalom to say, you are guilty, and if you come back here, you will face the consequences. Nor does he, as it were, totally forgive him. He will still not see his face. So in the meantime, we have Absalom continuing to show his resentment. There's not one shred of grace about this young man. We have this picture given to us of the handsome young prince with his flowing hair. He would be the most, as it were, in our terms, the photogenic son of the king. He was the heir apparent. He was out of favor with the king. And as we shall come to see, being out of favor with the king meant that he became the focus for all malcontents in the kingdom. We see that again and again, that those who have one particular issue join together with those who have other issues to create further dissent. That's what Absalom is doing. He's not afraid to take action when he sees something that he doesn't like. Not afraid to take the life of his own half-brother Amnon. He is something of a dynamic leader. He's a good-looking action man. So that when Joab doesn't do what he's expecting Joab to do to present him at court, he goes and sets fire to his field. That's going to get your attention, isn't it? Joab won't come on his own. Perhaps Joab has realized that Absalom is actually bad news. And that having him placed back close to the center of power is probably not such a good thing after all. So when Absalom sends for Joab, he refuses to come. And so Joab, man of action that he is, and not fearful of any consequences, is quite happy to set fire to Joab's field. Joab comes to complain. Well, what is it that Joab said? Joab said, why do you set fire to my field? Why am I not at court? You see, the issue about setting fire to the field never gets a mention, does it? There's no answer. I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do. If it gets your attention, then the ends justify the means. Well, before Absalom burns Joab's house down, he goes to the king, and Absalom is brought before the king. That is a shameless massaging of the events. I'd be better off in Geshur. No, he wouldn't. He didn't want to be in some pokey minor court far from home. He wanted to be back in Jerusalem. But Absalom shows his true colors in speaking to Joab because he says, you know, if I am guilty, then let the king put me to death. Well, he knew he was on safe ground there, now didn't he? What are the chances of David doing anything to Absalom? Absolutely nothing. What Absalom was saying to Joab is, I am untouchable. So if I want to burn your fields, I'm going to burn your fields. If I can take the life of my half-brother, do you think my uncle is going to be a problem to me? Joab. No repentance there. Undisguised wickedness. Recall without retribution, return without repentance, restoration without reconciliation. Absalom really has the upper hand in all this story. It's the king that abases himself. As Absalom is brought into his position, into his presence, and he has nothing to say to Absalom. You've heard the expression, he got away with murder. That's what Absalom did, quite literally. And when I say quite literally, I mean literally got away with murder. In a cold-blooded, premeditated way, he invited all his brothers round and had Amnon, whom he hated, put to death. And now he is back at court and there are no consequences for him. He is restored to his position and he's got away with it. Absalom knows that the king will not deal with him. So he seems to have everything that he wants. He's back at court, and there's no penalty, and a father who will not stand up to him. And so when we get to that concluding verse in this chapter, events are already sealed for disaster up ahead. Boys and girls, just as you think about it, put yourself now as perhaps a member of the court of King David. You know all the background. There are no secrets of the court. Certainly not. There's no secret when one king's son kills another one. And Absalom has been back in town for a couple of years and now he's being brought before the king. Will the king at long last do what he's supposed to do? Will he do what a king is supposed to do and exercise judgment and justice in the land? Will he do what a father has to do and call to account his own son. Word is out on the street that he has said to Joab, if I am guilty, let the king kill me. Now he stands before David. What will David do? Will he bring justice down upon a sinner? What will the father do to his son in chastising his own son? Absalom stands close to the king. And the king kissed Absalom. It's an object lesson in how not to deal with sin. Of course, if the truth be known, we'd like to be Absalom, wouldn't we? We'd like to get away with murder. If not figuratively, literally, then figuratively. And if we're reading the New Testament accounts, Jesus explains to us the nature of murder. If you grow angry with someone, then that's a breaking of that commandment. So when we enter into the presence of our Father in heaven, the King of Kings, we want, as it were, to be able to get away with murder. Don't judge me. Don't bring any justice to bear upon me. Don't do anything that I don't want to happen. There could hardly be a greater contrast with the response of David than there is with the response of Absalom. There's no repentance on the part of Absalom. We can almost hear his thought process. After all, look what he did to my sister. I was right to do this. I had every right to do what I did. There is no bending of the knee to the righteousness of God. Now, perhaps you might say that there was great evil on the part of Amnon. We most certainly would say that. But it was not for Absalom to take the matter into his own hands. Contrast that with Psalm 51. Against thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill. There was forgiveness for David because there was repentance on the part of David. Now, boys and girls, you and I, when we examine our own hearts, we want to play like Absalom. We want to do whatever we want to do. And we don't want any consequences. We're hoping that when at last we stand before the King of Kings, that he will kiss us on the cheek. And we can go forward from there. But there's no humbling of the spirit on Absalom, which is required of you and me. Our greatest righteousness is as filthy rags. And if people have cruelly abused us or those whom we have loved, God is not writing us a blank check just to go off and do whatever we want to do. It's not sufficient for Absalom to say, but she was my sister. He was my brother. He was my friend. I had to do it because he was my friend. No, there should be repentance on the part of those who would seek the face of God. We admit that the justice of God is right and true. It is strange that in this whole sorry tale, the only glimmer of light is really what that woman said. when she said that there are exiles and God devises ways for bringing back the exiles. Of course, the great problem is that the way that she uses is not God's way. That's the problem. But there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. It's by repentance. By coming to the one who has placed himself between us and the justice of God. As Moses spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we come to Christ and find him to be the great antitype. He has placed himself between us and the judgment of God by bearing in himself the full penalty of our sins. But if we are to receive restoration and forgiveness, it has to be God's way. And God's way means that you and I, before a holy God, needs must confess that we are sinners. That we come back from the court of the King of Geshur, not because we have a right to be asked, but because God graciously summons us to return. And we repent of our every sin and are reconciled as David was reconciled, but not with this false reconciliation of David and Absalom. This chapter ends by telling us that the king kissed Absalom. If we are spared, next week as we continue to study the life of King David, we will see how the affairs of the court of the King of Jerusalem go hideously wrong. That it is sealed with a kiss, because there was no biblical reconciliation. Let's pray.